Last Sunday morning, we were in the first part of Mark chapter 3, where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. And that was the fifth instance of opposition then from the religious leaders. And from this point, there's a crisis in his early ministry. And the scribes and Pharisees are plotting how they are going to kill him. And what's going to happen from now on is Jesus is going to call 12 apostles to help him in his public ministry. And he's going to teach using parables. And so for the next few Sundays, we're just going to look at some of these parables to learn what is the nature of his kingdom, what is Christianity really like. And a parable is a bit like what I was doing with the children. The Lord used something from everyday life, often from the natural realm, and at first it's just an interesting picture. But then it becomes a mirror, and it shows us something of ourselves. But it doesn't stop there. It ends up being a window that shows us something of Jesus Christ as a saviour to sinners. And usually a parable will just have one thing to teach. The parable we're going to look at this morning is what's called the parable of the strong man bound. And it's in Mark 3, verses 23 to 27. And Jesus is picturing a man in charge of a house, and he's using it as a picture of Satan, the devil, because the Pharisees had made a terrible accusation against Jesus. They said that it was through Beelzebub, another name for the devil. If you ever did GCSE English at one time, you would have studied Lord of the Flies. That's what Beelzebub can mean. But it also means Lord of the House. And Jesus is using this to answer the Pharisees' accusation that he was doing his miracles through the power of the devil. And Jesus is saying, look, there's a strong man who owns the house, the devil. He owns this world under God, but he's called the prince of this world. And if he is to be conquered, then a stronger man must come and must enter the house and bind and disarm the devil there's to be a changeover. Now then, I just want to look at some things in this parable this morning. And my first point is this. See how Jesus here reasons with the people. If the Pharisees' statement is true, that he's casting out demons. Have you ever come across a demon-possessed person, I wonder? We had an email from one of our missionaries recently in Haiti, and they had a case of somebody demon-possessed. I think I've come across one case, only one, in India. And Jesus is saying, look here, if I am casting out demons, exorcising these people in the power of Satan, it doesn't make sense. Because Satan can't work against Satan. A person is possessed by a demon because of something satanic. And if I then come and in the same power cast out that demon, then Satan is working against himself and his kingdom is dividing against itself. It doesn't make sense, does it? And I want to try here and reason with some of you who have objections to Christianity. You won't possibly say the same as the scribes and Pharisees, but you will say, what's the point of becoming a Christian? Isn't Christianity responsible for a lot of evil things that are happening in the world? Haven't we all been horrified with these things that have come out in the Roman Catholic Church in particular in the last few decades, the abuse that's been unearthed. And many people are against Christianity for that reason. And I was quite taken by a letter in our magazine by Owen Batstone. Most of us know Owen. And he had an objection from a non-Christian friend that Christianity and other religions are behind all the wars that are being fought in the world. And like the Saviour here, trying to reason with people, Owen in his letter is trying to reason with his friend. And this is what he says. I find this quite interesting. You might find the following statistics interesting. 1,763 wars have been fought over the course of human history, apparently. Of those wars, only 123 have been religious in nature, which is astonishingly low, 6.9%. That means all faiths combined have caused less than 7% of all humanity's wars. You're being unreasonable, my friend. And then Owen goes on to quote, non-religious dictators, how many deaths did they cause? On the top of the list is Stalin. He's my favorite dictator. Horrible man. 42 million deaths. Mao Zedong, the Chinese leader, 37 million. Adolf Hitler, 20 million. I don't know the next person. Vladimir Lenin, 4 million. Pol Pot, 2 million. So, if you've got an objection to Christianity this morning because it's behind most of the wars and the violence in our world, the facts go against you. I'm trying to use reason, as the Saviour is doing, and to put it in a positive way. In Wales, you have to look at the transformation that has happened in people's lives when they've become Christians. Jesus is saying, I can't be casting out demons in Satan's power, because even if it was an act of deceit on the part of the devil, how can a person's life be so transformed? And haven't you seen, when members of your family have been converted, haven't they changed for the better? And when there's a move of the Spirit of God, as happened in Wales in the 1904-05 revival, you've got statistics that prove that even society was changed for the better. You've got a few months in Wales where the law courts didn't have to take place because there were no offences to prosecute. Oh, my friends, I want to reason as Jesus is reasoning with the religious leaders with you. And then what Jesus goes on to do, secondly, he goes on to say in whose power he is doing these miracles. And this is what we need to concentrate on. How does he do it? What's the relevance for me? My friend, it's not just people who are possessed who are bound by Satan. We are all by nature. Listen to this. How sad our state by nature is. Our sin, how deep it stains. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. Abraham Lincoln, when he was elected as Republican candidate in 1858... the United States at the time was split. The kingdom was divided in two. There were states in the north that were against slavery. The states in the south were for slavery. And Lincoln quoted the verses we're looking at this morning. He said in his speech, a very famous speech, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free." And that started Lincoln's crusade against slavery. And there was the war then that happened as a result. Oh, that was a horrible thing, wasn't it? The slavery in the US. And yet, can I say, there's a far worse slavery, and that's the slavery that we are in spiritually to the devil. And do you know what, my friends? The deliverance that Lincoln, in the Civil War, led his armies to release the slaves, the deliverance that Jesus Christ has come to accomplish is far, far greater. That's what I want to tell you about this morning. If you look at the account in Luke's Gospel, Jesus mentions something else. Very interesting statement. He says, if I, through the finger of God, cast out demons. The finger of God. In the account in Matthew, it's not the finger of God. If I, through the Holy Spirit, cast out demons. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. He's not doing it in the power of Satan. He's doing it in God's power. Do you know the term finger of God? In the Old Testament, when Moses was performing miracles against Pharaoh, the Egyptian magicians who were trying to compete against Moses, they at first did the same miracles, but it reached a point where they couldn't do the same miracles as Moses was doing. Do you know why? They use the phrase, it is the finger of God. We can't do what God is doing. My friends, Christianity is the finger of God. The church isn't something man-made. True Christianity is God's doing. And in Egypt, what was the finger of God going to do? The finger of God was going to release the people from Egyptian chains and deliver them to serve God. And in exactly the same way, Jesus Christ has come, according to John in his letter, for this was the Son of God manifest in order to destroy the works of the devil. And he has come with one purpose. By his power, you and I can be released. Are you trying to release yourself from sin's chains? Have you got yourself into this position? I've got a struggle against maybe a particular sin, and I'm trying my best to fight it, and I'm doing it in my own strength. I'm bringing all the arsenal, all the weapons that I have at my disposal to try and fight it, but I can't. What I'm finding is this, the more I'm trying to fight it in my own strength, the harder it gets, the more bound I'm becoming. And you get yourself to a place where you have to cry, oh God, I'm utterly dependent on you. Are you there? Thou must save, and thou alone. The finger of God, not your own arm of strength. God's little finger has more power in it than the whole of human strength. There's a Welsh couplet which says, Gwnaethost mwy mewn un munudin nag a gwnaeth y byd o'i bron. You did more in 1 minute than the world has ever done in all its history. The finger of God. How did he do it? Well, we all know, don't we? By dying on the cross. And somebody might say, but Pastor, how can that moment be God's power over Satan? Isn't that the height of human weakness? The cross, the worst form of execution ever devised by man, it was the Romans that invented it. And the so-called Son of God, the King of the Jews, hanging on a cross, how can that be the moment of victory? I don't know if you've all read the Chronicles of Narnia. The most famous one is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the lion is the main character there, Aslan. And he is a picture of Jesus Christ. And one of the few things that get me crying is the account in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan is sent as a sacrifice on behalf of Edmund, who's the naughty boy, and they change places. Edmund deserves to die for doing wrong, but instead Aslan goes to the stone table, and he is sacrificed there. And the way C.S. Lewis describes Aslan's humiliation and his death, it really always gets me into tears. How can that be the moment of power? Joseph Stalin, I told you I liked him. I like reading about him, that is. He was told that the Pope was worried about him. That was meant as a threat. And you know what Joseph Stalin said in return? How many armored divisions has the Pope got? Let him come and attack me. He hasn't got anything. And maybe you are looking at Christianity and you're looking at the symbol of Christianity, the cross, and you're looking at the one who is supposed to be the Son of God hanging on the cross. It was the devil that was behind all of that. It was the devil that put it in the heart of the religious leaders to plot to kill Jesus. It was the devil that was victorious in one sense when they managed to get Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, to betray him and to get him to die on that cross. How can that do anything? And it isn't just the death, it's everything about Jesus of Nazareth. He was born not in the palace, not in a Kremlin, but in a poor stable. He was born not to one of the influential families in Israel, but to a family that were nobodies. And when he grew up, he didn't grow up in the capital city where he could have had influence. He grew up out in the sticks in Nazareth of Galilee. And even when he began his public ministry, as we've been seeing, he didn't own his own house. He didn't have any money. He wasn't a health and wealth preacher. He didn't have his private jets. He had nothing in the eyes of the world. And how did it all end? It ended in apparent shame and failure, hanging on a cross, deserted by his disciples, denied by the leader, Simon Peter. Only a few women were there still with him. How can that be the moment of strength? Can I quote a theologian here? Augustine, the great Augustine of Hippo. He's got the answer. What's the answer? Listen to this. The devil was conquered precisely when he was thought to be conquering. The moment Satan thought he was getting the victory, that was the moment when Jesus took it out of his hands. When Christ was crucified, at that moment, the blood of him who had no sin at all was shed for the remission, for the forgiveness of our sins. The devil deservedly held those whom he had bound by sin to the condition of death. The wages of sin is death. So it happened that one who was guiltless of sin freed us justly from condemnation by being sacrificed instead of us. Isn't that wonderful? I was taking a funeral on Friday, and I'm always fond of quoting the words, the end of 1 Corinthians 15 in the funeral. Oh, I believe there is a peculiar power in these words. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's how Satan has got us captive. It's because we've rebelled against God. He's got us in his chains. That's why there's death in the world. But Jesus came, the finger of God was at work, and God's spotless Son kept the law on our behalf. And on that cross, he took the punishment for your sins and mine. So what's the result? Death, the last enemy, is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Is that your response this morning? To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Thine be the glory. Risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Those bluebells and the garlic I talked about to the children, what a sight. My friend, let me tell you of another sight. Faith. Have you got faith? Faith looks. Faith see the place and see the tree, see the cross where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon, that's Satan, by the sun, where two had wounds, there conquered one, and Jesus is his name. Do you know what Jesus did? He took the sword that you and I deserve, the sword of judgment. He took it from Satan, and he used it to chop Satan's head. In the process, Jesus was wounded, but blessed be his name. It's Satan that's been wounded mortally, and Jesus is conqueror. That's why I'm preaching Jesus Christ this morning. I'm not interested in anything else. Yes, I enjoyed being in a conference a few weeks ago, and there were some people in that conference. They were proud of being Presbyterian. I'm not proud of my denomination. I'm not proud of all those things. In comparison to Christ, they're nothing. Jesus is his name. Jesus, the name high over all. In hell or earth or sky, angels and men, even demons, before it fall, and devils fear and fly. What's the name to you this morning? Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given. He can be yours, my friend. One more thing. A parable doesn't just teach us about ourselves. It doesn't just show us Jesus Christ. It demands a response. That's why I'm not lecturing this morning. If I was giving a lecture, you'd all be able to leave having learnt a few more things about Jesus Christ. You know what's said of churches like ours? That it's a one-man show. That it's only the pastor who's doing everything. My friends, this is an interactive service this morning. This is to involve you, not by coming up to the front, but by responding to Jesus Christ. What's your response to Jesus Christ this morning? His family were worried about him. We had it in our reading, and they thought he was mad. Is there anybody here this morning who's thinking still, Jesus Christ is mad? The religious leaders thought he was bad because they were claiming he was doing these miracles in Satan's power. By grace, I came to the place where I had to acknowledge he is God. He's not mad, bad, or gad. As an American would say, he's the Son of God, my Savior. Is he yours? C.S. Lewis has got that famous illustration, either he's mad, bad, or God. Let me just read some words of his. This is how he put it. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and worship him as Lord and God. That's the only valid response. Whatever our excuses may be, Lord Jesus, I know nothing, ultimately. I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't release myself from these horrible chains that the devil has got me bound in. But I thank God that you have come in order to set me free. And you're inviting me to believe in you. Oh, come, my friend. Come to the feast. Yes, the student lunch is limited to only students, and maybe there's a reason for that. But this gospel feast is open to anyone. Come if you're a student. Come if you're old. Come if you're young. There's never an age where you're too young to believe in Jesus Christ. There's never a time when you're too old to come to him. When you die, it'll be too late. I only heard this morning about a young man, a student, who sent a text to a Christian. This student wasn't a Christian, but they sent a text to a Christian and said, what would you do if you knew it was your last day? What would you pray for if you knew you were going to die tomorrow? And the reason behind sending that text was this. This non-Christian had been awakened, as it were, by the fact that somebody he knew, somebody only 21 years old, had overslept that morning. And they went up to see if they were all right, and they were dead. At 21, they were dead. And this person had been sobered to think, what would happen to me if I had died? Would I have been ready? My friends, death can come at any moment. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. When I was seeking, I thought to myself, oh, if God had asked me to go on pilgrimage, if God had asked me to walk from Land's End to John O'Groats, and if as a result of doing that I could be released from sin and be forgiven and go to heaven, I would do it. But God isn't asking us to do anything. He's saying Christ has done all. The finger of God has accomplished it. And all you need to do is accept. Oh, what a gospel. What a gospel. May every one of us here this morning believe in Jesus Christ. I.B. Davis, Andrew Davis's father, he was a powerful evangelist. And I remember hearing about him. I don't know if it was in this church or if it was in one of the Presbyterian churches in the south of Cardiff. He was preaching the gospel, and he was so moved about the plight of the people in front of him. Do you know what he said? You've got to be crazy. You've got to be beside yourself. Jesus isn't mad. You've got to be mad to refuse such an offer. And I want to say the same. Oh, may we all know what it is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Do you feel utterly weak, utterly helpless this morning? Thank God, it's not the arm of flesh that saves us, but the arm, even the finger of God. Go to him, go to him, and give him thanks for doing everything for his name's sake. Amen.